Please turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48. 119, 41 to 48. Hebrew letter Vav in the acrostic poem, 119. Let us hear now the reading of God's inspired and holy word. 119, beginning at 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Ascends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In our continued studies of Psalm 119, we come to a section here in these verses, 41 to 48, with two petitions and several resolutions. But what is sought here appears twofold: spiritual courage and spiritual freedom. That is, it appears that the psalmist desires to make a good confession of the truth before men, and to walk in liberty of that truth before God. And what relationship that boldness and courage sustains to spiritual liberty may be found in these verses as well. To paraphrase one commentator, those who come to confess openly the truth have such liberty that cannot be taken away, that they are free in that truth. And that freedom cannot be brought under bondage by the fear of man. Well, our meditations will take up where such boldness and freedom are found, the resolutions that flow from them as we continue to study Psalm 119. Our theme this evening is seeking freedom and courage, particularly freedom and courage in the Word of God, in the truth of God as he has given it to us. And the first thing we look at this evening is boldness by God's grace. A portion of Psalm 119 begins with these wonderful words: let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. And the end to which the psalmist seeks this in prayer is this: so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Now, if you've been following along in our studies of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, you know that he and others met with great resistance from the world in their ministry. They needed the boldness of God. And in fact, despite that resistance, they were able to speak the word of truth with courage. Thessalonica, even after the persecution they suffered in Philippi. And what was the source of that courage? It was this: we were bold in our God. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. The key words are "in our God," showing us that boldness is not sourced in ourselves. And so too here, the psalmist seeks help from the outside. He seeks help from God that he might be able to answer the one who reproaches him for the truth. And here we're led to see a number of things. First, that we need to seek a knowledge and experience of God's mercies. That's what we find in verses 41 to 42. A knowledge and experience of God's mercies. Our English translation, "Let your mercies come," fails to do justice to what the psalmist actually wrote in the original language. The word "come" here carries this idea: to come upon anyone, to fall upon anyone, such as an enemy, in the sense of an attack. The psalmist is saying, "Lord, would you intrude upon my plight? Would you attack me, as it were, with your grace, with your mercies?" Mercies that are summed up in this: salvation. Salvation itself is the sum of all of God's favor and blessings to us. "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word." And the psalmist grounds his request in God's word. It's in his word that he looks for these mercies, this salvation. He has a confidence that is drawn from what God has revealed. The answer that he needs is from God's word. The wisdom that he looks for is from God's word. The vindication is a vindication of his character according to God's will and word. God's mercy must come to us from him. Notice he asks for it to come. He doesn't go and get it. He's asking that the Lord would give it, that he would grant it. They are such mercies that are bound up with our salvation, for we know nothing of God's mercy apart from his salvation to us in Jesus Christ. That's how we know God's mercies, and most eminently. Job's friend Eliphaz said, "Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you." When we come to be reconciled with God, when we come to be at peace with God in Jesus Christ, we are at the place of every good and every mercy from him. And it's ours in Christ, through his precious blood, come to us through the pardoning grace of God, freely offered to us by repentance and faith in the gospel, Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners. Well, you ask, how so? How is this an answer for the psalmist, that these mercies would be an answer for him? Well, first consider what is found in your salvation. The 19th century commentator Charles Bridges said it well, worth quoting, that in salvation, the whole gift of the mercy of God, redemption from sin, death, and hell, pardon, peace, and acceptance with a reconciled God, constant communication of spiritual blessings, all that God can give or we can want, all that we are able to receive here or heaven can perfect hereafter. There is your salvation in a nutshell. So first consider what is found in your salvation. That's part of your answer when you receive God's mercies. But second, consider how your salvation answers every reproach that would come against you for the truth's sake in this world. Would the world cast an aspersion on you for fleeing to the cross of Christ for your salvation? Well, your salvation speaks this: it's by Christ I have been reconciled with the Father, having made peace through his blood, the blood of his cross. Paraphrase of Colossians 1:20. Would the world cast aspersions on you for trusting in Christ alone, as if Christ was some sort of crutch? Well, your salvation, your knowledge and experience of God's tender mercies and salvation answers that reproach. Before God, I was once alienated and an enemy in my mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled me in the body of his flesh through death to present me holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Paul's words, Colossians 1:21, paraphrased. Would they mock you for giving up the world's pleasures and riches? Well, it's the knowledge and experience of your salvation and the mercies of God that answers that as well. You know that Moses turned aside from the riches of Egypt. He even counted not just Christ, but he accounted the reproaches of Christ greater riches than those to be had back in Egypt. And Psalm 16, which we have sung earlier this day, we are shown the path of life. In the presence, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Perhaps they might try and trip you up. They might reproach you for thinking that it's vain, it's empty for you to trust in God with all of your problems. How can you find peace in the midst of your trials and tribulations? You're trusting God. Well, your salvation answers that. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14. And those reproaches are not always coming to you from the outside world. What about the reproaches of the devil? What about the accuser of the brethren who is most skilled in tripping you up concerning your assurances of salvation? Perhaps he wants to throw you back a notch, knock you off of your confidence in Christ. Well, where is your confidence? Where is it but in the blood of Jesus Christ? That's your answer to the accuser of the brethren. As Luther once said, don't have dealings with me, you go to Christ. It's in him, it's by his blood, that I'm cleansed from all of my sins. Perhaps the devil invites you, tempts you, to offer up your own works in some way, shape, or form to curry favor with God. Well, a knowledge and experience of your salvation in Christ answers that as well, knowing that it's not by the works of the law that man shall be justified, by which he shall stand righteous in God's sight. You see the pattern. You see how the mercies of God, yes, his salvation of you, is an answer to the reproaches that come against you. Now, our coldness and our deadness in spiritual things, our ignorance of these things, makes it more difficult to give a ready answer in these cases. And that's part of what this portion of the psalm answers. How do we find ourselves with freedom and liberty and courage? It's to be close to the word of God. But let us be reminded that it's at the throne of God's grace, basking in the knowledge of his salvation for us in Jesus Christ, that we find the answer to the world. Because in Christ is the fullness of God. We have everything supplied in him, peace and protection, even pleasures forevermore. Charles Bridges borrowed the words from the prophet Micah, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." He is our light in the day of reproach. Now, something must be said here, that we are speaking about the life of the saint before God. The foundation upon which the saints stand to answer those who reproach him from without, whether it's the accuser of the brethren, whether it's the world, is the same foundation upon which any can stand before God. It's God's grace. We're talking about one who has come to know God by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And the same promises of salvation that provide their answer are the same promises to which you must fly for salvation if you stand outside of that great mercy of God. The blood of Christ that answers the one who mocks the believer is the same blood that brings you into fellowship and peace with God through the atonement that is accomplished in Christ Jesus. Seek it. Reach for it. It's offered to you freely by God's grace. So under the first idea this evening, we see grace as the very foundation for boldness. But secondly, under that idea, we see that we need to seek an answer. We need not only to seek an experience and knowledge of God's mercies to us, but we need to seek an answer from God as well. We see that as it goes on. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, verse 43, for I have hoped in your ordinances. And different senses are given of this word here, or this idea. One trusted commentator says the psalmist is asking that God not deprive him of a conclusive word to those who come against him for the truth's sake, and that his character might be also vindicated. That's one way to look at it. Another believes that the psalmist is simply desiring that God would yet grant him courage to speak a word, a seasonable word. We even saw a little of that as we read Matthew 10 earlier this morning, how that the Lord promised that they would be given a word in that hour. It's not them who were speaking, it's the Holy Spirit speaking in them. But whatever is the case here, we have a prayer that should encourage us. And as one put it, this is a valuable prayer for any who are seeking to be preserved from denying Christ. This prayer right here in verse 43, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Certainly, knowing when to speak takes prudence and wisdom at times, but we also have to be mindful that how often does our shyness about the truth of God fly under the flag of prudence? We need to guard against that idea. But sometimes it's not shame or shyness by which we're brought down to speak, but sometimes we just simply don't have a word. And this is a prayer that says, Lord, I wish to speak, yet I don't know what to say. Ask the Lord for a word, and not that he would not abandon you in that hour. Verse 46 says, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Reminds us of people like the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, whose Reformation we celebrated this year, marked at the end of October. Luther stood against kings and rulers. But the idea here is not necessarily that you might. That's not the sense that most commentators give, that we might be called before kings. The idea is hypothetical in the verse, but the bigger idea is this, that we might be ready in whatever case and condition to speak for the truth of God as we know it in our particular situation. And that's why we need this prayer, that we would not shirk from that opportunity to speak for God and his truth. We need this prayer. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. And what a glorious thing issues from this kind of boldness and courage. The psalmist anticipates a fruitful outworking of this request. Verse 44, so shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. It's been said that one way by which we become bound more and more to God's obedience and truth is when we experience his deliverance and when we experience his answers to our prayers. Spurgeon said, the preacher, great mercies lead us to feel an inexpressible gratitude. So when we come to receive the mercies of God, not only in salvation, but in his deliverance along the way, in salvation, we come to feel an inexpressible gratitude, and it binds us closer to God. It's through that experience that we wish to pursue God with greater obedience and fidelity. That's what the psalmist is setting before us here in verse 44. But he sees something interesting there too. He realizes that this life is not enough for us to express the gratitude that we have before the eternal God for his mercies. He piles some words on right there at the end of verse 44, continually, forever and ever. It's pointing us beyond this world. It's pointing us to eternity, when we will fill and inhabit eternity with the worship and praises and service of God for what he has been toward us. Continually, forever and ever, unbroken service, unhindered praise to God. Do you find yourself lamenting your inability to speak, to serve God with constancy and fervor? Well, imagine an eternity in which you are able to praise him, to declare his wondrous works, the one who has shown you so much mercy, who has unshackled you from your bondage, who has broken the power of the devil over you, will bring you into a life and a place of eternity where your praises are no longer shackled, and your service is no longer broken. Uninterrupted love to God. With no knowledge, no temptation to anything to the contrary. We can't fathom it because we can only think about it on this side of the fall. We can only look forward to it by faith. So we see here first that we must go out of ourselves. We must apply ourselves to the mercy of God as it comes to us in salvation, and seek a knowledge and experience of his mercies, and look for his answer, ask for those words that we need, that he might deliver us in the day of reproach with the truth. Well, secondly, we also see freedom in God's ways from this psalm. This portion of Psalm 119. The psalmist seems to transition toward another aspect of spiritual life here in these words, particularly beginning with verse 44. He seems to be speaking about a freedom that comes in God's ways. And that's our second point, freedom in God's ways. And there are two things we would see here in these final verses. One is a liberty in walking after God, and two is a longing after God. The psalmist looks for a liberty in the things of God. And I will walk, verse 45, at liberty, for I seek your precepts. The psalmist, as we just said from verse 44, looked forward to a heart of greater obedience as it came from him experiencing God's deliverance of him. And now he says, I will walk at liberty. I will seek your precepts. And this teaches us already that liberty in the child of God cannot be lost for those who are truly in God, but rather increases as we seek God. It's not lost if we're seeking God, but God answers it. Answers our desire for greater freedom. That's the psalmist's confidence, that in God's deliverance and the obedience that comes out of that, greater obedience that comes with the knowledge of his deliverance, he says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. This idea of freedom, liberty, is opposed in every generation of mankind in some way or shape or form. That God's ways are too restricting. That's the general lie. Now, what is considered too strict might change from generation to generation. But the general lie is this: that's too strict. That's too narrow. And the problem is that lie is an open pass, an open door to indulging the world, the flesh, and the devil. Peter says of those who walk after darkness these words: while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. And so when we deal with this idea of Christian liberty, that is spiritual liberty in God, we have to come to grips with the idea that there are false ideas of liberty. Sadly, the modern church has adopted an idea of Christian liberty that is more about what I get to get away with. But if you read our confessional standards on the topic of Christian liberty, it's what I'm able to do for God that's at the heart of Christian liberty. Well, the antidote to the world's lie of what liberty and freedom is verse 45, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." It's God's word. That is this: sin entangles us. Sin traps us. Sin invites us to all sorts of sorrows and fears. That's bondage. It's like running with waterlogged shoes. You're hindered from running freely before God. We sang earlier from Psalm 119. The psalmist finds not only the word his delight, but he also delights in the fact that God's word is showing him the path of true happiness and joy. And when we get off that path, we're not at liberty anymore. We're bound. Christ said this: "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Words that are first spoken by the one who brings us to a true place of freedom in the gospel. First, it's in Christ, in which we come with all of our history, all of our sinful past, all of our darkness. And we lay that before the cross of Christ, and it's no longer condemning us. It's no longer over us. And then it's a life in Christ, abiding in him, learning more and more that, yes, sin is the lie. That's the place of bondage. But grace and his word is a place of freedom and joy and peace. That's true spiritual life and freedom. Paul says this in Ephesians 2: "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. But having been delivered from that in Jesus Christ through his grace, we are now constituted to walk after him." Charles Bridges said it well: "Every fresh chain by which we bind ourselves to the Lord makes us more free." Beautiful picture. The more you're chained to Christ, the more free you are. Free from the fear of man. Free from the bondage of sin. We touched earlier on verse 46. But such spiritual liberty found in verse 45 is the foundation for making the bold and unashamed profession found in verse 46. The context of that courage, courageous confession of truth is in the context of one who is walking at great liberty with God. And when Luther came to see the truth for what it was, he came to be one who stood on the truth. And he was able to speak a word such as we find in verse 46, a bold word before kings. He says, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. So he had great liberty to stand and not recant the things that he published concerning the truth of God. And what liberty he soon enjoyed in his own life, having made that profession, now separated from the false church of Rome. And what liberty we enjoy from the fruits of that beginning in the Protestant Reformation, that we're no longer under the shackles of Romanism as well. But such liberty means that the Christian finds himself on the out with the world, not on the in. It's kind of paradoxical. Here you are in a free place with God, but the world is going to say, you are in a place of bondage. You are trapped. Peter puts it in inspired words, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. 1 Peter 4:4 in the King James Version. Saying this, yeah, you're the strange one. You are the one who doesn't run after all of the world as we are. But not running after the world means you are in a place of great freedom and joy, where, as one put it, the whole stream of all of our thoughts, actions, motives, desires, and affections are carried in one undivided current toward God. And so that's the first aspect of true freedom in God's ways, of liberty with walking with God. But we also see there's one other aspect, loving and longing after God's ways. And we see that in verses 47 to 48. Twice the psalmist closes with a statement of love for God's commandments. The commandments are those which I love, he says twice. In verse 47, the word commandments is surrounded by the psalmist's delight and love. Love having this sense, a sincere friendship. He has a friendship with the commandments of God, the law of God, the word of God. And he says that in other places as well. And then in verse 48, the commandments are those that are the things the psalmist longs after. My hands also I will lift up, he says. It's the Lord's word that he seeks to dwell upon. I will meditate upon your statutes. And if there's a connection with the preceding verses, it might be this, that the one who has declared boldly and freely the truth must also be the one who has a love of the truth, and the love of the truth is a fruit that is born of a new nature in God. But here's the more important point, that love or sincere friendship with the truth manifests itself in a life that reaches out for it and thinks about it. Calvin says this, my hands also I will lift up have this sense. It is a sure indication that we eagerly desire a thing when we stretch out the hands to grasp and enjoy it. It's grasping for an elevated object. That's the idea here. Indeed, God and his word is what we should lift our hands toward. And it's clear from the psalmist that here we have a model of what it means to be a lover of the word. We see the word for what it is. It's the word of the living God. To borrow the words from Psalm 19, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now here's the thing. This love of the word begins with God first changing our sensibilities, our senses. One who's been reconciled to God through the atoning work of Christ can truly have a delight in God's word. Otherwise, the word is in no way sweet. Because why? Because it holds out only condemnation to you as you read it from beginning to end. If you're not reconciled with God in Jesus Christ, Its laws only condemn you. They don't console you. They don't guide you. They don't guard you. And it's honey. It's not honey if your soul is already filled with something else. It cannot be sweet. Even for Luther, he only saw God as a God of judgment and justice. And so when he read the word, he felt it. Until he came to see that God is both just and the justifier of those who believe upon his Son. And then no doubt he, with the psalmist in 19, and all the saints of history, in one measure or another, came to delight in God's word and to see it as now sweet to the taste. The word is sweet because it holds out sweetness to us, the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by whom we are reconciled to God. And through him, we now have our eyes open to God as our creator, God as our redeemer, God as friend of sinners. And we have a sovereign God who has come and he has reached out and he has taken his estranged creature and he has brought that creature to himself for a life of fellowship. And he's done that through the bands of love in the gospel. That's how the word is sweet to our taste, because it shows us the restored sinner in Jesus Christ, the true path of life, not only in this life, but it also shows us the path of life whose greatest pleasures are found at God's right hand forevermore. Is that how we're reading our Bibles? Are we reading our Bibles to know God? To know God? Perhaps we're reading our Bibles with much lower goals than simply to hear our God speaking to us. Charles Bridges gives us a good piece of advice. Let it then be a matter of daily inquiry. Does my reading of the Word of God furnish food for my soul, matter for prayer, direction for conduct? We so easily satisfy ourselves with a lesser diet. Hearing and reading God's word is painful because we're no longer hungry. But perhaps the truth of our spiritual deadness and our coldness, even perhaps in this hour, and a knowledge of that will be the first hunger pang that you need right now. A true hunger pang once more to call upon God, almost as if to say, Lord, do not take your word utterly out of my mouth. I would say, let that hunger pang speak, but feed it with this promise from the one who alone can truly fill it himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger after the Lord, and he will fill your soul. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your word, which lays before us truly the path of life that is found in you. We confess, O God, how easily we have shackled ourselves to the path and the way of bondage and darkness and sorrow. We slip, Lord, off the narrow path into some slough or another. We pray, O God, set our feet on a straight way. We ask, O Lord, that your mercies indeed would be before us and upon us, that you would even violently bring them into our soul, Lord, as we seek you, that we might know not only our salvation, but that we might know true liberty and freedom to walk as you would have us walk before you. Bless us, we pray, in this way, and cause not your word to be utterly taken from us, we ask. But help us be those who hunger and thirst more after righteousness, and might your promise be alive and full to us, that we indeed shall be filled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.